blocking out the view there. We are looking, as you may have guessed, at John 11, and there's a detailed outline on page 57. Well, good morning. Better than good morning, he is risen. He is risen. Now, that confused me. Well, let's. Why don't we pray for Cal's? It was good to hear from Maggie and reading through that long reading. But let's pray for God's work at the uni and again for ourselves. Father, we thank you for the various opportunities that you lay before us to learn and to study and to be prepared, either to think well in diverse areas or to serve you and humanity in all sorts of ways. Lord, we thank you for all that is good and excellent and so enviable about our legal system. We pray for the students at Cowes. We ask that in their busyness you would enable them and remind them to be outward looking, to take time to love those who they perhaps don't know yet and perhaps don't know your love. We pray for Phil as he prepares to speak in a few weeks, that weekend would be a time when your spirit takes the word that he has inspired and really opens it up to minds and hearts. We pray for ourselves too, Father. You know that a few of us here are a bit weary, and we pray that in our time of weakness that you would be our strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Frodo, what sort of story are we in? You remember cute little Sam asks that at one point where they've just been rescued and they're back on their journey, unaware of the traitor who's leading them. And he asks this question, Mr. Frodo, what sort of story are we in? You know that our classical ancestors in Greece tended to divide stories into two sorts, tragedies and comedies. It took me a while to realise that comedy didn't mean quite the same as it does for us. It doesn't mean you giggle all the way through, but it means it basically has a happy and healthy ending, as against a tragedy, which in Shakespeare means everyone sort of ends up bloody and dead on the stage. And it's worth thinking sometimes, what sort of story are you in? Will in the end your life finish up as a tragedy or a comedy? Will our life, as the Bible says it, finish up tragically or comically? All of us seek to be realists. Is a realist optimistic, cheerful, singing, or is a realist pessimistic? A number of our greatest philosophers in the last 100 years have been fundamentally, foundationally pessimistic, especially, of course, those who choose to believe that there is no God. People like Bertrand Russell, who I'm sure you will have heard of, who tried to be an atheist, but the best he could do is be an agnostic. But he spoke about the only way to face life is with unyielding despair, in the recognition that all the achievement of human life, all that is lovely, lies destined to lie in the ruins of a universe that is in rubble. That sort of understanding that in the end life comes from somewhere we don't know where and is actually going nowhere except to death. This story, within the great story, will tell us whether or not our story is fundamentally a tragedy or a comedy. You may have guessed what the answer is. It's a great story, it's a true story, and it's the last of the 7 signs or miracles that we have in John's Gospel that are recorded by John so that you can see who Jesus is, and once you see him, you'll have almost no choice other than to trust him. Well, let's look at this great story in 5 parts, very briefly. The first is the great problem that starts this story, the great problem that will be in our lives in various types and forms, and that is the problem of disease. You may notice that all the signs start with a problem. Not enough wine, sickness, nearly death, a blind man, what are the other ones? All sorts of, but they all start with a problem, and Jesus comes in and deals with it. Firstly, verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. The story begins with the problem of disease, which is a foretaste and a forerunner of death in various forms. Verse 14, then Jesus therefore said to the bullheads, Lazarus is dead. They didn't get the symbolism of sleeping, so he had to spell it out. Lazarus is dead. This is a problem. In the middle of it is the problem that we'll often deal with how disappointing God often is to us. That it's a common part of our experience, and it's spoken of again and again in the scriptures, that God will disappoint us. He won't forsake you, he won't betray you. But we'll often have what we understand to be legitimate hopes and expectations that God, for strange reasons, does not meet. So these people send a message, the sisters send a message to Jesus. He is their friend. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's an excellent prayer. It's like where Mary just says they have no wine. It's just saying, here's the problem. And Jesus deliberately waits. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer. They ask for help, and he seems to be almost criminally negligent. The only time in our family where we've had to call up an ambulance, I would have been really, 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 really angry if the ambulance driver had said, listen, I'm just going to finish this coffee, finish this game of cards, have a sleep, wash the ambulance, and then maybe tomorrow we'll get there. And then, you know, you think, what the hell is that? You know, what? How unloving. Jesus deliberately waits until his friend is dead, and his two friends, the sisters, are heartbroken and weeping, burying their brother. There's a deliberate letting of this guy die. And Lazarus arrives, as we all will, ultimately, in that great destination of death. John Owens, who's an extraordinarily dense writer and theologian from the Puritan era, wrote this when he was lying on his deathbed. Actually, he was dictating a letter to his secretary. And he said, Dear so-and-so, as you can see, I'm still in the land of the living. And he said, no, cross that out. He said, begin again. As you can see, I'm still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to arrive in the land of the living. Friends, this is our problem. And the reason why we face it is because we want to be realists, and because ultimately, when we face it honestly, there is a magnificent answer to this dilemma. What sort of story are you in? We're in a story of death and disease and disappointment. And as Jesus says in verse 26, do you believe this? Have you embraced the fact that death is the one great certainty? In terms of disease and sickness and pain, it's just a matter of time. And that the deal with the God who simply won't be our pet God, won't do our bidding often, has better things, but often more painful in the short term. Well, moving right along, having brightened up your morning, the great claim, verses 17 to 27. Jesus gets there in verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, 4 days for the Jews was a significant period of time, because it was understood that the spirit, sort of folk belief was that the spirit kind of hung around near the dead body for about 3 days. And then, depending on which of the people you read, the face so changed after about the third day, at which point the spirit would finally leave the area. Medically, in the world of the Middle East, by the fourth day, organs were exploding. The face was often unrecognizable. King death was absolutely supreme, and Jesus turns up and Lazarus is well and truly stinking dead. Martha hears that he's there in verse 21, and she comes to him, and Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. It's hard to know the tone of voice, but it does seem to me this is a bit of a complaint. It's a polite complaint. Lord, where were you? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Mary, her sister, turns up in verse 32, and one of the excellent things about the Gospels is you get little snippets of Mary and Martha here, little snippet of Mary and Martha in Luke, and the consistency with which the eyewitnesses record the character of these people. Even Thomas, The few times we pick up a bit about Thomas in John 11 and in John 14 and John 20, there's the same strong character, a bit puddle glumish, Eeyore-ish, depending on how your what sort of psychological categories you use, a little melancholic, but a man of strength and character. Mary and Martha had obviously talked, saying, "Where is he? If only he'd been here, our brother would not be dead." She begins with that gentle complaint, but then there's a whiff of hope in verse 22. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus then comforts her in the standard way that at least half of the Jews believe. We know the Pharisees believed this, but the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees tended to not believe that there was any life after death. The Pharisees, basing it on Daniel 12 and other places, believed that there was resurrection from the dead. So Jesus says, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." As you've been exploring with Rowan, resurrection is a last day, end of history thing. It's the end of the old era, the beginning of the new age where eternal life is found. She says, "Yep, I know it's coming." Then Jesus reads these words. And when I was a young Anglican minister, I used to find it embarrassing doing the Anglican funeral, particularly for non-Christians. Because you turn up and there'd be a coffin. And then one of the first things they ask you to do is to read out this verse. And it just seemed bizarre. I mean, I believed it, but I had the feeling no one else in the building believed it. Jesus said to her, now remember, he's at a funeral, or he's at the long mourning service after the funeral. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies," like Lazarus believed in him. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I mean, it really is helpful again. Like, I mean, I was thinking yesterday afternoon, meditating on the passage that we'd had in the morning. It still staggers me the things Jesus says. This claim that God wants all people to honour him even as they honour the Father, his claim that he will raise the dead, that his voice will be heard by dead people who can't hear anything, and that he will judge the living and the dead. For Jesus, in the presence of death, to say, "I'm the resurrection. I can beat death up any time I want. The long-awaited future has arrived. Your hope that one day, someday, I'm here. The end of history has turned up in the middle of history. Everything is different." See, if I brag about being a magnificent touch football player, I'd better do that today and not yesterday morning. Otherwise, I might get a very generous invitation to join one of the teams. My sister, who's one of my sisters in a wheelchair, has got this little joke she plays, so she'll say, she's a quadriplegic, so something about violining will come up, and she said, "I was a magnificent violin player before the accident." Or cross-country running, I was up there for a gold medal. And it's great because none of them can be tested, because she can't walk and she can't do anything like play the violin, so she can make all these untestable claims. But when you're at a funeral of someone that you love, and two of your closest friends, Mary and Martha, are there shattered and in tears, and you say, "I am the one. I'm the death of death. I'm the one person who can destroy the conqueror." It's a very brave thing to say. You'll discuss that a little bit more in your groups. It's a crazy claim, and he finishes up gently by saying, "Do you believe this?" She says, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's a great statement of faith. It's not sure she's actually buying in exactly to what he's saying. But in spite of her disappointment, in spite of her confusion, she still believes in Jesus. Doesn't get why certain things don't happen. But her confidence in who he is, it remains secure. It's a great claim. It's a crazy claim, really. It's a claim without parallel in history. Great problem, great claim. And what I think is probably the third best picture of the love of God that I know of in the Gospels comes up here with great love, tremendous love shown by Jesus in this time of disappointment. Verse 11, We know Lazarus is asleep, which means dead here. Jesus says, I'm going to go and wake him up, which is a beautiful way to talk about, you know, resurrecting the dead. For Jesus, it seems to be as hard to raise the dead as it is for us to, well, actually probably it's easier for him to raise the dead than it is for some of us to wake people up. Right? He says, I'm going to go and wake him up. So see, Jesus knows as he's arriving at the funeral that he's going to have afternoon tea with Lazarus. He's the only one who understands this. So as far as he is concerned, Lazarus is sleeping. He will wake him up. So he has a completely different experience of the funeral. Because really, he's just visiting the house while Lazarus has a nap. Look at the way that he responds. In 28 to 37, just picking up some of the highlights. Mary goes, she falls at his feet, full of emotion and distress. Lord, if you'd been here, verse 32, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, I don't know what translations of the original Greek you have in front of you, but can some of you just sort of yell out for us how that little phrase at the end of verse 33 is translated? Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Can we just have some of the other versions of that? Yeah. He was greatly troubled. What else have we got? Greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Anything else? Anyone got Martin Luther's translation here? Right, the Achtung translation. Right. Well, the weird thing with this is there's a word which has a really clear meaning and just about all the English translations sadly gutless out. There's very little mystery uncovered by learning the original language. It's a good thing to do. It's particularly good if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses and that, who pretend they know the Greek and have no clue at all. But, you know, the translations from the English are brilliant. Most of your translations will probably have a little footnote and reveal to you what they should have said. Luther seems to be the only translator I know who actually translates this word in the obvious meaning of it. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's flipping furious. The word is used for the snorting and the flaring of a horse's nostrils in battle. I'd like to do an impersonation, but I can't. But, you know, sometimes when people get angry, their face changes and they get... It's a word which always carries with it the sense of indignation, fury, displeasure, but under control. Jesus is not just deeply troubled, deeply disturbed. He is angry. And the reason I think it's not translated, people get some of the translators, I don't know why they would, they seem to be a little unsure. This is perhaps, you know, words have got a range of meaning. Let's just assume that here it's being used in a way that there's very little evidence that it's used anywhere else. Who's Jesus angry at? For crying out loud, he's at a funeral. His friends are weeping as they should be at a funeral. He saw her weeping, verse 33. And the Jews who came with her also weeping. And he was furious. Well, see, some people say, it clearly means anger. Who's he angry at? Is he angry with Mary for crying? That would be a strange view. Angry with her for a lack of faith? That also would be a very strange view. I don't think there's no reason to doubt why it's... Look at, because the word's used again. When he moves up to he sort of comes, as it were, face to face with the tomb, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, there's this word, deeply moved, as it's translated here, came to the tomb. So as he, as it were, is eyeball to eyeball with the tomb, he's furious again. What's he angry at? Well, he's angry at this whole death thing. He's angry at the tomb. He's angry at the result of the tomb. The fact that every good relationship still finishes up beaten up by death. In fact, the tragedy of life is the more beautiful the person, the more rich the relationship, the more tragic death is. Right? This, you know, depending on how much I love people, how important they are to me, how much I've been blessed by their company will depend often how sad I feel. Death does this. God makes us for relationships. The whole universe is about relationships, because at the heart of the universe is God, Father, Son, Spirit, living in this beautiful communion and this community. We were made in his image. The deepest things in life are people and relationships. The greatest pain is found there. And every single relationship, in the end, the last laugh is had by death. Jesus is furious at this. Because if you love greatly, you'll be greatly angry. If you see me, for example, beating up someone, so perhaps laughing at Tim for not having real pants on or something like that on a cold day, and not having learnt by experience. If you see me humiliating him, having sort of left that small team of elite people and joined the long pants brigade, and you can see him being hurt on the inside and being crushed, and if you love him and if you love righteousness, you'll be angry. People ought not to be humiliated. Mother Teresa's work in India, which is so extraordinary, began with an experience of anger at the way in which the children were left to die with no one caring for them. It oughtn't to be like that. And if you care and if you love, anger is sometimes the result. God loves greatly. Jesus loves greatly. He's furious at death, not at their tears, but at the cause of it. Similarly, in verse 35, well, let's go back to verse 34. Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Probably, although there's some debate about it, the shortest verse in the Bible, but it certainly speaks volumes. Jesus weeps. His face is stained with tears. Now, why does he weep? Well, again, there are some well-intentioned, silly ideas. People say he weeps because, well, what people think is, see how he loved him. They think that Jesus is weeping because, same reason we often cry at funerals. But I've cried at funerals where I don't even know the person is dead. Well, I try not to. I'm not exactly the world's most tender-hearted person. I'd like to be up there, but I'm not. But just going to a funeral sometimes and you see the grief, particularly if it's a mother burying a child. One of the first funerals I took was an 80-year-old woman burying her 60-year-old daughter. And even at that age, it's all wrong when that happens. And I get moved. Why? I've never seen the person. Well, it's just part of the way God has wired us up. We're told in Romans, weep with those who weep. That's a command. Weep with those who weep. In the book of Isaiah, God speaks of the suffering that his people went through because of their sin. And it says this, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Jesus is not weeping because he's lost Lazarus. Lazarus is having a nap. He's going to wake up and have afternoon tea together. He's weeping because they're weeping. He sees their tears. He feels their pain. You want to know what God is like? He is exactly like Jesus. Because Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father, every time you see Jesus doing something, that is exactly what the Father is like. Life is disappointing at times. Life is scarred, beautiful but scarred. You will, if you haven't already, go through terrible times of sadness. Really unthinkable grief at times. What's God doing at that time? Particularly when he doesn't heal as we'd love him to do at times. He's weeping with us. He is furious at what has happened to his world and the people that he's created. This is a beautiful window into the heart of God. The Bible does not pretend that all our suffering will go away when we become Christians. It does, though, promise that when we are suffering, God will be with us in the middle of it. And that does make all the difference in the world. But there's more. Not just great love, but it moves on to great and wonderful and extraordinary power. Jesus arrives at the tomb. He has a moment of fury. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, this is Martha, who we know from elsewhere, is a deeply practical woman. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Martha says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. Or as the King Jimmy translation said it so beautifully some hundreds of years ago, "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." If I was trans, I'd keep that just because it's such a lovely moment. Behold, Lord, he stinketh. And it's just a reminder of the fact that, you know, this is real death, and death's an ugly business. But Jesus says, listen, trust me on this. He thanks God because God always hears him. He stands in front of the tomb in verse 43 and does the absurd. When he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come here." It's very important that he says Lazarus. What he's saying is, Lazarus, the rest of you stay where you are. Stay, your time will come. Lazarus and Lazarus only, here. And it is the sort of way you would speak to a well-trained dog. It's the word of absolute authority expecting instant obedience. Lazarus, here. It would have been fantastic to be there. Well, we're one generation removed. We've got the eyewitness account. Verse 44, what happens next? He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Again, this is unparalleled, that you would stand in front of someone who is thoroughly dead. I mean, if Jesus got this wrong, that's going to have serious damage to a friendship. But he said, as we looked at yesterday, John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth." Jesus is showing the reality of this. This is not the day when all will come forth, not just to be restored to human life, which is a picture of what he will ultimately do when we are restored to real full life with a new body in a new heaven and a new earth. But this is pointing the way, isn't it? And it's showing who's in charge of this. Jesus not just offers sympathy, but is the one who has power to reverse and to utterly change the situation, not just as a subjective experience, but the objective realities. And out he comes. Now, many of us would like to ask Lazarus a bunch of questions, wouldn't we? What was it like? That's all sorts of questions. The Bible wants you to pay attention to something much more important than idle, interesting questions about what, you know, what was it like being dead and da-da-da-da. It just wants you to notice the really critical thing about whose voice is this? Who on earth can speak like this with such power? Who is this? What sort of story are we in? We're in a story of great pain. We're in a story where there are great promises made. We're in a story where great love is revealed. But we're in a story where we know the end, and in whose hands the end is, in the hands of Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you? Is this what you understand that the universe is like? Sadly, we need to look briefly at one last thing, the great divide. This is a mystery here. This is real head-shaking or even tear-inducing material. Look at verse 45. This is the obvious thing. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Many who saw it trusted him. This is the guy with you. This is the go-to man. This is the one who's got the answer, the only one with the answer to death. The only one who can not only bring resurrection at the end, but life in the meantime. Life in all its fullness, as he says. That makes sense, that you would trust Jesus. But look at the next part. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" We do need to, and we've talked about this in a different context, we must get over the romantic notion, because it's a lie, that if people only had enough evidence, then they would believe. That's nonsense. These people had more than enough evidence. They knew Jesus was doing these miracles. In fact, what they say is, he's doing so many, we better kill him. And in John chapter 12, we hear that they decide to kill Lazarus as well. It's a sad thing that some people have the light of God shining in their face, and they will use their human capacities, their mind, their energies, not to embrace the truth, but to murder it, to kill it. People need a resurrected heart. People need a miracle. They need to be born again, to have the heart that is at enmity and hostility to God, hiding from God, transformed. And praise God, that's what's happened to countless millions of people. But there is a great divide in the end in how people respond to this extraordinary act of mercy and power. What we see here, as we see all the way through John's Gospel, is that when the light shines, some people behave like cockroaches and some people behave like moths. We have cockroaches in our house. And what happens is when you come to the kitchen, you throw the light on, and you can hear them stomping their way into home. Boom, boom, boom. As not thousands. In the summer, there's thousands. But now they're slowing down in the winter. The cockroaches don't like being out in the light. They like to hide. But moths, on the other hand, you turn lights on, they go for it. Jesus is here. He's done this stuff. Some people will run to him. Others will find excuses to hide. The same sun turns wax into soft and malleable stuff, and it turns the clay into something hard and unworkable. When people see the love and the power of Jesus, some people will receive him, others will reject him. What sort of story are we in? We're in a story where decisions have to be made. We're in a story where we need to pray that God will give us and others the grace to respond honestly to the truth with integrity. Well, to bring it all together, friends, what sort of story are we in? What is God doing? Where is he taking us? Well, it is a story that his word assures us will be marked by sadness. Most comic stories have all sorts of moments of sadness and challenges and difficulties. It's where they end. You are promised in the scriptures trouble and hardship and suffering and pain. And what you're promised, though, is, in the sadness, he says things like this in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the fire, I'll be with you. Not if you pass through the fire. When you pass through the fire, you are guaranteed. If you can't just read it from the paper, etc., you'll read it in the scriptures. You will go through terribly hard times. I think for me, I've had such an easy life on the whole. I reckon, just in the law of averages, I've got probably bucket loads of pain and suffering coming down the road. I just have had hardly any, frankly. But that's what the world is like. It's a story of sadness. It's a story with promises. Great and precious promises. Promises like this to say to ourselves at funerals. It's okay. Jesus will raise him back from the dead. Romans 8. God works everything, all things, for the good of his people. Psalm 23. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Promises that change everything. And we are also in a world where there is amazing love. Some of you will know this, but I discovered some years ago that Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart had a very interesting middle name. The middle name means beloved of God. So I began to think of myself, Ian Amadeus Powell, beloved of God. And I began to write little notes to people on the email, Bill Amadeus Smith. I get sometimes letters from one Amadeus to another. It's important to realize, even as we suffer, even as we wait for the conclusion of all things according to promise, that we are greatly loved. That is proven not just here by the window into the heart of God, but above all, of course, by the cross, where he does what we would never ask him to do for us, and to go to hell for us. And of course, a world where there is ultimately great power in the right hands. In the end, it is Jesus who will have the last word. And it's a world where people need to make decisions. Friends, it's a comedy. That's why we sing. That's why we laugh. That's why we can say, I hope soon to arrive in the land of the living. D.L. Moody was this magnificent but uneducated preacher in the 19th century. Was used actually as the sort of springboard for sending many of the great academics, great students from England to Africa and China as a missionary work. But he wrote one time, he said, one day, he said, you'll read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't believe it. I'll be more alive than ever on that day. This is the confidence Christians have, not whistling in the dark, but let's always look on the bright things of life. That is apparently the most commonly chosen funeral song in England now. Right? And that is utterly pathetic. Right? And I mean pathetic in the real, because it doesn't face the horror of death, of what it's doing to our lives, nor will it actually look at the real answer to death, which is in Jesus, who is the living one, the resurrection, the only one worth trusting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this story of Jesus is the greatest story that has ever been told, and we thank you that it's a great story, especially because it's true. Father, we thank you that when we wonder what sort of a story are we living in the middle of, that you have placed us into a comedy. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word that assures us that there will be times of great sadness and pain and disappointment when you do things your way, when you often delay things that we want now because you have better things for us. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to sense and appreciate how loved we are, and give us the wisdom that is happy to wait for you to do what is best for us and for the glory of Jesus. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us now as we go to explore these subjects more. In Jesus' name, amen.